Good morning. If you can, please stand as I read the scripture. This morning we're reading from John 8, 31 through 47. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Dear Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you that we're here safely, freely. Thank you for your word that we can use to grow in wisdom and faith. I pray that you will calm us this morning so that we can listen without distraction or anxiety or fear. Please speak to us through Pastor Doug and teach us something that you need us to know about you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Anna. You can be seated. Okay, will you bring me my water? So this summer, Jason and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. And woohoos, right? And one of the things that we learned about ourselves and trying to work out what it means to be married and all that is that we learned that we like to learn things together. So 5 or 6 years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Israel, and we just found ourselves loving having that experience together and learning. So when it came time to try to plan what do we want to do for our 20th, we looked at all kinds of things and thought about all kinds of things, thought, you know, we really like learning together, and we both are interested in history. So we actually went to Boston for our 20th summer, and that's what we saw. Anybody been to Boston? You recognize that? That's the old State House, right? That's the old State House. And you see that little balcony right there on the end? When the Declaration of Independence was read in Boston for the very first time, it was read from that balcony. Isn't that amazing? It's like, it's insane. You can go up to the second floor and kind of look out there and all that. Now, when they read that, they didn't have all those high-rises around that. You know that, right? But that's where the Declaration of Independence was read for the very first time in Boston. I think it's called the Cradle of Democracy. And do you remember how the Declaration of Independence starts? Here's how it goes. "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth that separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." I just love reading that. It's like, who thinks that way anymore, right? "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." We Americans love our freedom, don't we? We love our freedom. Matter of fact, it's been said by sociologist Robert Bella that when you look at our culture today, probably the only value that Americans can universally agree on is freedom. It's the only thing that we probably as a culture universally agree on, and that is that we love our freedom. Well, in our text today, Jesus is talking about freedom, certain kind of freedom anyway, and he's talking about bondage. And so in this series called The Jesus Revolution, we're asking this question. What can we learn from Jesus about how the way we view life, about how the way we view reality, that every one of us is formed by a culture that we're in, a family that we're in, all sorts of ways, and we kind of, many ways without even knowing it, learn to look through certain lens or paradigms at life and at reality. And so what can we learn about Jesus, and particularly for today, what can we learn from Jesus about freedom? Now, many of us in this room profess to be Christians. We profess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, so I assume that we all agree that if Jesus has something to teach us about freedom, we want to know that, right? I also hope that there are actually people in this room who would say, no, I don't consider myself a Christian, but I'm curious, I'm interested to see what Jesus has to say about something like this. And then there actually could be some people in this room who would say, you know, I'm not even sure I'm that curious about it, to be honest with you. I have some suspicions that Christianity is oppressive. And I'm not sure there's anything good that comes out of Christianity. There's a lot of people in our culture today that are coming from that angle. And what we want you to know is we're glad you're here. You can bring your questions, you can bring your doubts, you can bring anything that you want, and we would love to help you figure that out in humility and honesty. Every culture, every generation has a way of seeing things. So what's interesting about this text is here we see Jesus in first century Israel having a conversation, a dispute really, with his countrymen, his fellow Jews, over freedom. And it's very clear from this text that they don't agree about the way they think about freedom. Matter of fact, Jesus goes so far as to say they're not free at all. They're slaves. They're in bondage, to which they get highly offended, and they kind of have this debate back and forth. Now, why would Jesus say they were deceived? What is it about the way they were viewing freedom that he said was wrong? Well, they were looking at all of life through the lens of the fact that they were ethnic Jews and they were religious people. And when they looked at life through that view, they looked down on the Romans. They resisted the Roman occupation for Israel. And they really were thinking about freedom in terms of external. What are we able to do? What are we not able to do? And so they'd say, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We're in a right relationship with God. Why? Because they were born Jews. And they were born into this nation, this community, that God a long time ago through Abraham had made this covenant with. And so they think, we're fine. We're good with God. We're free. And Jesus says, not so fast. Not so fast. You're looking through the wrong lens. You're thinking through the wrong paradigm. They were blinded by their ethnic and their religious pride. So what can we learn from Jesus right off the bat before we really get into this? Well, we can learn from Jesus that it's possible to be very sincere and even very religious and be wrong about the way you think about your life or your relationship with God. They were sincere. They were religious, and yet Jesus said they were deceived. The other thing that we learn from Jesus right out of the chute is there's such a thing as truth and falsehood, right? Look at verses 31 and 32. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 34, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So according to Jesus, there's truth and there's falsehood. And according to Jesus, as we're going to see, there's not just truth and falsehood in the world of mathematics. There's not just truth and falsehood in the world of grammar. There's not just truth and falsehood in the world of physics or biology or chemistry. There's truth and falsehood in the realm of spirituality and morality and values. Because what he goes on to say is that you can be sincere and even religious and be deceived and be in bondage. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is a way of expressing there's right and there's wrong. And then one other thing we learn from Jesus from this passage is that there is this mysterious supernatural being, a fallen angel, referred to here as the devil and other places referred to as Satan. Jesus here calls him the father of lies. And Jesus says, you know, this is a mysterious creature. We know that he most likely seemed to be an archangel who rebelled against God and took many angels with him that are now demons. And so according to Jesus, Satan, who's the father of lies, is quite happy to keep people deceived. And he'll use any means available. He'll use religion to keep people deceived. And he'll use modern Western secular thinking to keep people deceived. Doesn't really matter to him, whatever tactic he uses. So even in the first century, it was possible to be highly religious and deceived according to Jesus. And now we find ourselves in what we call this late modern Western secular culture. And a couple of weeks ago in the Sermon on Dignity, I used this quote right here from Tim Keller. So what we're looking at in this series are the basic sort of the fundamental ways that modern Western secular culture thinks and forms us to think. There's certain narratives, there's a paradigm, if you will, there's a certain lens. And Keller, in this quote, this slide and the next slide, does a really good job of summarizing this. The late modern mind presents itself as something like this. We've come to realize that we don't need God to explain the world we see. Science does that job for us. We don't need God or religion to be moral, to love and work for a better world, and or to have meaning and fulfillment in life. What we need is to be free to live life as we see fit, and to work together to make the world a better and more just place to live. Religion gets in the way of all this. It constrains our freedom to live as we wish and divides us so that we can't work together. So here you see, we're working through these narratives, and here's Keller talking about freedom. Now, here's an interesting little thing about history and to show where we've come from. Did you recognize in the Declaration of Independence what the founders and the writers recognized was the basis for rights, individual rights? They use this language, laws of nature and nature's God, right? Laws of nature and nature's God. So not all those founders were Christians. Jefferson wasn't, Franklin wasn't, right? But what they believed was that there was a creator God, there was a right and wrong, and you actually needed a shared basis of morality for a free society so that the individual citizen would have some motivation to exercise self-restraint. Now we find ourselves, because we don't believe there's a creator God anymore, we've got science and we think science explains everything, okay? Now we're left in a culture today where we have no agreed upon basis for deciding what should be the basis of our rights. What should be the basis of our shared values. So is it any wonder that we kind of all feel like things are more chaotic? Things are more volatile, that people are less willing to listen to one another and more prone to just say you're a bigot or you're intolerant or whatever it might be. Here's the thing. Freedom today, this is the way we think of freedom in our modern culture, and this is in your notes, and here it is on the slide. So here's the modern secular concept of freedom. Freedom has come to be defined as the absence of any limitations or constraints on us. The fewer boundaries we have on our choices and actions, the freer we feel to be ourselves. And so the main operating principle in modern secular idea of freedom is this: freedom without any value judgments or constraints. Can you think of ways that you hear and see this bubbling up in the culture around you? Here's a quote. Most of us in America believe a few simple propositions that seem so clear and self-evident they scarcely need to be said. Choice is a good thing in life, and the more of it we have, the happier we are. Authority is inherently suspect. Nobody should have the right to tell others what to think or how to behave. That's a common way of thinking. And then this guy right here, Charles Taylor, is actually critiquing or criticizing that modern view, but he's expressing it, summarizing it right here. He says, let each person do their own thing, and one shouldn't criticize the other's values because they have a right to live their own life as you do. The only sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. And so Keller sort of expresses again, how can we think that way? Why would we think that way as a culture? We're considered to be free, Keller says, because there's no cosmic order. There's no essential human nature. And there are no truths or moral absolutes that we must kneel to. Nothing, then, has any rightful claim on us, and we may live as we see fit. I would suggest to you that that is the credo. And a matter of fact, you could make the argument, many sociologists do, the defining narrative in our culture now is this narrative of freedom. It informs everything. So, this idea, how do we think of freedom? Freedom is no limitations, right? Freedom is unlimited choices, no constraints. And the fewer constraints or limitations we have, the freer we consider ourselves to be. So, before we get to Jesus and look at what he has to teach us about this, and before we even think religiously, let's just wrestle very briefly for a minute. Does that really work? Does freedom in reality function that way? Some people have suggested that the modern concept of freedom is unworkable. Why would they say that? Because behind this modern concept of freedom, what drives it is this, it's called the harm principle. And I think I put this, no, I don't think I put this in your notes. Here's the way the harm principle works. No one has the right to interfere with me unless it's to prevent harm to others. You heard that? So no one has the right to restrict what you do or I do unless what we're going to do would harm somebody else. If it's not going to harm anybody else, we ought to be free to do it no matter what it is. That's unworkable. And why is that unworkable? Because in order for that principle to work, we have to all be able to agree on what's harmful. And we can't agree on what's harmful because we don't have any basis for values anymore. So what one person thinks is harmful and what another person thinks, no, that's not harmful at all. And so this idea that any limitation on me, that I ought to be able to do whatever I want, that's true freedom. But does that really work? Let's just use an illustration today. We're free in our country to look at pornography. And so there are many people today who do that, and they would say, I should be free to do that because I'm not harming anybody by looking at pornography. So I ought to be free to do that. Is that true? Is that the way that works? Because here's what secular counselors know about pornography now, without interjecting religion into it at all. We know, unchecked, it actually doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to addiction, which is a modern secular word for bondage or slavery. It leads to addiction. Here's what else we know. We know that the longer a man looks at this, participates in this, or whatever, the more desensitized he becomes. We also know that he will eventually come to a place in his mind and his heart where he simply objectifies a woman. Doesn't treat her as somebody made in the image of God, just objectifies her. What impact do you think that has on his relationships with women? On his dating, on his relationship with his girlfriend or with his wife? It doesn't create a greater freedom in the marriage, it restricts it. It doesn't bring about a greater love and depth of love and intimacy, it actually restricts it. A few months ago, there was the front page cover of Time magazine was about this movement among secular young men. It doesn't have anything to do with religion. Secular young men who are now coming out and speaking out against pornography. Do you know why? Because they found themselves in bondage. Bondage to the extent they cannot now have a physical relationship with a real live human being. So are they free or not? Sometimes we have to limit certain freedoms so that we can grow in other freedoms. That's reality. That's reality. So let's apply that to another. This idea of freedom is not only unworkable, but it's incomplete. Because the way freedom works in life, in reality, is sometimes you and I need to limit certain freedoms so we can grow in other freedoms. Think about somebody who's a musician in here. Piano, violin, whatever. What did you have to do to become proficient at playing that instrument? You had to limit your freedom. You had to decide, I'm not going to go out and play. I'm not going to meet my friends at the mall. I'm not going to watch hours and hours of Netflix or whatever it might be. I'm actually going to practice. I'm going to limit certain freedoms so that I can grow and have the full freedom that when I sit down to play this piano, I am free to play this piano. That's the way it works. Same thing in athletics. It's also the way human relationships work. Think about a friendship, but even more so in a dating relationship, and even more so in a marriage. In order for a relationship to thrive, friendship, dating, marriage, what has to happen? Both, let's just use the marriage thing because that's the top of the chain here. What has to happen for a marriage to become healthy and thrive? Both spouses have to choose to limit their freedom of doing just anything they want to do, whenever they want to do it, so they can choose to serve the other. And if they never do that, what never happens? They never cultivate a healthy relationship. Trust doesn't grow. Love doesn't grow. Intimacy of every kind doesn't grow, because the way relationships work is you and I have to limit certain freedoms and so that we can grow in other ways. And so this, think about the way we think of freedom in our culture now, and think about the wasteland, the relational wasteland that is the United States of America. Marriages, divorce, because here's, we bring this idea of freedom in, right? Well, I'm not going to be in a relationship with anybody that'll ever ask me to change. They just need to accept me the way I am. They need to never ask anything of me. And then we wonder why the relationship never develops and it falls apart. Do you ever wonder why the secular research originated at DU? Where's DU from here? Wherever it is. You ever wonder why the research from DU unequivocally shows that couples who live together before they get married have a higher rate of divorce? Why would that be? Because they have not understood the way freedom really works. You have to limit certain freedoms so that you can grow in health in other ways. Now, we hadn't even talked religiously yet. We're just talking wisdom. We're just talking common sense. We're just talking, what does the secular research and basic experience in life show us? But if you're a follower of Jesus, you're actually interested in what he has to say too, right? Not just what the research might show. So let's look a little bit closer at what Jesus teaches us about freedom. What is the nature of true freedom according to Jesus? Well, notice how many times in this text Jesus says he's sent from God to speak the truth. In other words, there is a God. And in the Gospel of John, if you start at the very beginning, you understand this God that Jesus is talking about is the creator of everything. There's one God who's the creator of everything. And Jesus says in lots of places he's God's son, sent by God. He says that here. He's sent by God to speak the truth. So number one, there's a creator who has a particular design for his creation, a way for his creation to flourish. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In other words, God, this creator God, he has established moral absolutes. He's the designer. And so he's established a way for his what he has designed and created to work properly. And so in just the same way, it would be silly to try to ride a bicycle in the pool because that's not its design function. So it is silly to break the moral directives of the creator and designer of you and me. And it leads to slavery. It leads to bondage. Matter of fact, you got to think about the commands of God and the moral directives of God, not so much as things that just limit your freedom necessarily, but things that are made so that you actually operate according to the design of your creator. And that's a very different way. Our culture doesn't think of commands or statutes or precepts that way. He who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. So by sinning, we lose our freedom. And so, according to Jesus, the ultimate bondage, the ultimate slavery is rebellion against the God who has made us and pursued us. That's the ultimate bondage. Is rebellion against the God who's made us and pursued us in his Son. And true freedom, according to Jesus, is expressed as we live according to the moral directives of our creator and designer. So you remember when Jesus is asked, well, you know, there's lots of commandments and laws, and what's the most important, Jesus? And what did he say? He summed it up in two, right? Matthew 22. He said, well, you can sum it all up in these two things. The first is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus is teaching you and I that you and I were designed, we were created to be most free when we're loving and serving the God who made us. And anything operating against that might not feel that way initially, but it actually leads to a loss of freedom. It leads to bondage. So these moral directives, these commands of God, if you will, that are in Scripture, are given to us for our health, for our good, to lead into a path of freedom. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119, you know this psalm? It's really, really long. I think it might be the longest psalm, Psalm 119. Here's what it's only about, over and over and over again, how good the law of God is. How good the law of God is. You couldn't find anybody in our culture that would think that way. Hardly, right? But the psalmist says, no. The law of God, the commands of God, listen to how he talks. He says, this is what Adam read at the call to worship. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands because you set my heart free. In other words, the nature of true freedom is not the absence of constraints and limitations on us necessarily. The nature of true freedom, according to Jesus, is to be set free by him to love and serve and follow the God who has made you and pursued you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Which means we have to reframe the way we think about sin, right? Most people in our culture, and a lot of people in the church, think about sin as just don't do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. You know the way Jesus describes the purpose for him coming? Every single moment of his life, every breath he took, was to glorify God, the Father. The contemporary language would be to make God famous. That was the whole objective of his life. From the time he woke up in the morning till the time he laid his head down, wherever he laid it, his singular objective and motivation for life was to show the glory of God the Father in such a way that he would be made famous. Which means sin is any way you and I live where we don't have that intent and motivation. Uh-oh. Now we're all in trouble. Sin is not a matter of morality or conduct, but a state of orientation of a man's entire consciousness, which does not make God its center. It gets to morality, but it doesn't start with morality. This is why we have a nation full of people, and frankly, a lot of churches full of people, who identify themselves as Christians, and they have no inward delight or longing to want to obey God. Because it takes a work of grace to change you and I from the inside out, where we begin to see the beauty of God and the glory of God and what he's done for us in Jesus, and we desire that. That's a very different thing from living with pressure, moral pressure, religious pressure. They're not the same at all. The work of grace through Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. How does that work? Jesus came, he says in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law and the commandments. So I came to perfectly obey God on your behalf. I came to show you what true faith and genuine love of God looks like. And by the way, the law of God required that there be a payment for sin, and so Jesus came to bear the price to make himself as an offering for our sin. And when God raised him, and now when Jesus begins to call you and I to himself, grace works from the inside out. It never works from the outside in. So that we say, I want to do this. I see this. I want to be free. And this is what it looks like. When Jesus calls you and I to himself, when he says, I'm going to set you free. In relationship with Jesus, little by little by little, he begins to take away from us and remove from us every hindrance, every barrier, every restriction in our hearts, in our souls, that keeps us from wanting to love and serve the Lord. So I told you that we celebrated 20 years of our marriage this summer, and we've had a great, our first year of marriage was kind of hell. But that's too strong. It wasn't hell, but it was hell on her. It was rough. It was rough. But you know, after year one, by the grace of God, we turned the corner and we've loved our marriage and all that. But let me say, we dated for 3 years, and I largely tormented her for 3 years because of my own bondage, because of my own brokenness, because of my own woundedness. The only way I could see marriage, the lens, the paradigm through which I was viewing was, you're going to give up your freedom. You're going to give up your freedom. And when the day you say I do, Doug, that means you are saying no to every possibility on the planet, which is exactly the way an addict thinks. When you're not free, you think that way. And we were about to graduate, you know, the wintertime, and she had already told me, it's like, look, man, I either have a ring or we're done. And I was like, you know, I don't know. We could work it out. I could go back to Nashville and be a lawyer, and we could date long distance and all that, you know, trying to defer commitment, and, you know, remain an adolescent. And and one day, by the grace of God, I had a new thought. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit just took a new set of glasses and put them over my eyes. And for the first time, I looked at this person before me, and I didn't think about what I was giving up. I thought about what she was giving up to give herself to me. And I thought, if she can give up all of that to give herself to me, look what I'm getting. And that's the way the gospel works. By the grace of God, the Lord begins to give you and I a new set of glasses or lenses to look at God, to look at Jesus, to look at life through. And as we learn to look through that new paradigm, through those new lenses, the threat of what we feel in surrendering our independence to Jesus slowly begins to melt away, because we see what he's given up to give himself for us and to us. And that's grace. That is the gospel. And that's why there's this quote that I put in your notes to end with by Tim Keller. Christianity is the only religion that claims God gave up his freedom so we could experience the ultimate freedom from evil and death itself. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, you can trust him. He sacrificed his independence for you so you can sacrifice yours for him. And when you do, you will find that it is the ultimate, infinitely liberating constraint. Loved ones, true freedom, it's not what our culture says it is. It's not the absence of constraints and with unlimited choices. True freedom is the ability for you and I to live in God's designs through the power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to think of a place in our music and art and talk radio and blogging and all these places where we could hear the true nature of freedom. These voices are loud, they're strong, they're seductive. And in many ways, they're just simply too much for us. We need you, Jesus, to set us free. We need you to open our eyes more and more and more that we see your glory and your beauty and your majesty. We need you to unstop our ears and keep giving us hearing, that we might hear your words of life, that we might be willing, for the sake of you and your glory, to relinquish our independence, that we might gain a true and genuine freedom through you, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.